Let's pray. Our Father, your word is quick, it's powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has been given to us for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. As we open it, we pray, O Lord, that you will give us insight, help us to understand it, help us to be true to it and faithful to it. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As you are being seated this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to the very end of Matthew chapter 23. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Today we begin a brand new series in the Olivet Discourse. We will be looking at Matthew 24 and 25 in the coming weeks and studying what the Lord has to say to us from this particular passage of Scripture. Let's begin this morning by reading from chapter 23 and verse 37, and we're going to read through chapter 24 and verse 2. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It's Wednesday. It's 2 days before Jesus is going to be crucified. Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. He has had a close relationship with that temple. At 8 days of age, he was presented to the Lord there. At 12, his family found him there after 3 days of searching. In my Father's house, he called it. He cleanses it twice at the beginning of his ministry and again on Palm Sunday when he's asked by what authority he could walk into the temple and overturn the tables and drive out the money changers. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Identifying his body as the true temple of God. He spent the past 4 days in the temple, beginning on Palm Sunday. He is healing, he's been teaching, he's been confronting the religious leaders about their sin. And now he leaves the temple. Now let me paint for you a little bit of the geography here so that you understand what's happening. Jerusalem itself sits on an elevated plain on top of a mountain. It's actually a series of mountains that surround the city, called Mount Zion. In the ancient world, it was known as Mount Moriah. So Jerusalem is sitting there. Like all of the major ancient cities of the world, there is a massive wall that surrounds the outside of the temple itself, or outside the city itself. The temple, which Herod, you know, built over a 40-year time span, is the most prominent building inside that temple. So as Jesus and the disciples leave on this Wednesday, never to go back into it, they walk outside one of the many gates of the walls around the city, and they make their way down Mount Zion toward the east to a valley that sits below. It's called the Kidron Valley. They walk across a little stream, and then they begin to make their way up a mountain that is to the east of Jerusalem. It's called the Mount of Olives. Over to the left, as they make their way up the mountain, is a garden. It's called Gethsemane. As you can imagine, that they don't walk straight up the mountain. There's a series of roads that move back and forth, meandering up the city. And at some point, as they are moving up this mountain, they look back to the west. And they see the city. And they see the temple. And it is an amazing structure to look at. One of the disciples says to him, Lord, look at the wonderful stones. What wonderful buildings. Mark tells us that in chapter 13. Luke adds a little more detail to it. Some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. The temple itself was a marvelous complex. The stones were white and they were massive. In the 1990s, one of the foundation stones to the temple was unearthed. It was 42 feet long, so about the length of this platform that I'm standing on. It was 17 feet deep. It was 11 feet tall. It is estimated to weigh about 600 tons. So when the disciples in verse 2 of chapter 24, or verse 1 in chapter 24 say they point out the buildings of the temple, you can imagine what they're doing. Now, they've seen this temple many times in their life. But there is a sense of national pride. You know, the Egyptians have the pyramids. The Romans have all kinds of work projects all over the known world. But this is our temple. This is what we have done. The New Testament scholar G.R. Beasley Murray says that it was probably the most impressive building in all of the ancient world. So the temple itself was a series of smaller buildings that were also inside a larger complex of courtyards that led up to the temple building itself, which was a cube. The temple building was 171 feet wide, 171 feet deep, and 171 feet tall. That's the equivalent of a 17-story building today. Now, you take a 17-story building and put it in downtown Manhattan, and it's not very, very impressive. But in the ancient world, sitting on the top of a hill inside this great city, it was the kind of thing that would take your breath away the first time that you saw it. You can imagine children when they're coming on their pilgrimage to the first time to Jerusalem. And their parents have been telling them about what they're going to see. They've been telling them about this beautiful building which Herod had built. It had taken 40 years to complete. Building of white, gigantic stones, and the front of which have those stones overlaid with gold. So that in the middle of the day, as the sun shines down on that building, it just radiates outward. Finally, as those children come over a hill for the first time, and they hear their parents say, "There it is!" And they grab a little child and throw him on the shoulders of dad so that he can see it. It was a breathtaking thing to see. You've probably been east on I-70. There's a place as you're coming just into St. Louis that you turn around a bend, and for the first time you can see the Gateway Arch off in the distance. It's kind of an optical illusion. It looks like the interstate runs right through the arch at that point. It doesn't, of course. I've seen that arch hundreds of times. I never cease to be amazed when I see it from a distance and think, wow, look at that. That's what's happening with Jesus and the disciples. The disciples are saying on the Mount of Olives as they're looking back toward Jerusalem, "Lord, look at that building." And it's in that context that Jesus says in verse 2 of chapter 24, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him. Mark tells us that it was actually the two sets of brothers. It was James and John, and it was Andrew and Peter, and they came to the Lord and they asked him these questions. "Lord, tell us, when is this going to be? What will be the signs that lead up to the event that you're talking about here? And, oh yeah, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, those are really important questions. And Jesus stops there on the Mount of Olives as he's getting ready to go over the top, because on the other side of the mount, on the eastern slope of the mount, is a little village called Bethany. And there Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, and that's where they have been staying all week long, journeying into Jerusalem and back in the evenings. So he just stops, he pauses there on the Mount of Olives, and he takes his disciples and he says, "Okay, let me tell you what these events are going to be." And that teaching, which in the book of Matthew spans from chapter 24 and chapter 25, in Mark it's all of chapter 13, is known as the Olivet discourse because it takes place in the Mount of Olives, as you can imagine. Jesus says that the day is coming soon when it will be completely and utterly destroyed. And of course, as you can imagine, if you were there on that day, if you were one of the disciples, you'd have all kinds of questions about that. Really? When is this going to happen? Are there going to be signs that are going to appear to let us know that it's going to happen soon? And what will be the end of the age? And what will be the signs of your coming? Because I think in their mind, they identify all of those things together. They think Jerusalem is going to be destroyed when Jesus returns. The temple is going to be leveled when he comes back. And that will bring the current age to the close. They're a little like you are when you travel west on I-70. And you get into Colorado. And off into the distance, you begin to see the Rocky Mountains. And as you get a little closer, you can tell that there are different peaks. And from your vantage point, those peaks look like they're standing right next to one another. And it's only as you get right up to the mountain and you look from a different vantage point that you realize that there's a long valley between those two peaks. They're not close to each other at all. And that's what we're going to discover. And that's what Jesus is going to have to say to the disciples. There are signs of this peak. The peak related to the destruction of temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. There are signs that are going to happen in their generation. A phrase that he is going to use two times. But there are no signs relating to the second peak, the coming of the Lord. Because those two events are not simultaneous. They are separated by a very long period of time. Right now it's been 2,000 years. It could be 2,000 more. We simply have no idea. There are signs that they should be looking out for to alert them to the fact that Jerusalem is going to fall. But there are no signs as to his coming in the end of the age. It will come, as he says, like a thief comes in the night. He doesn't announce it ahead of time. He doesn't prepare you for it. He doesn't say, hey, I'm coming over to rob your house. He just shows up when you're not expecting. That's why it is important that you expect it. So we're going to spend the next several weeks studying this discourse. But today I want to back up and I want to put it in its context. Before we can answer the question, what's going to happen, and when is it going to happen, we need to answer the question, why? And Matthew has done that for us. And in order for us to understand why all of these things are going to happen, we need to come back off of the Mount of Olives, back into Jerusalem, back into the temple, and listen to Christ's last public words to Israel. Whenever in the Bible there are last words recorded, you have to sit up, perk up, take notice. They're significant. Years later, as Matthew is writing his gospel, and he's thinking about these things. And he's writing, by the way, before 70 AD when the temple is going to be destroyed. But he's thinking about these things as he's getting closer and closer to that date. Whatever else Jesus said in the temple that day, whatever else he said on the road that went to the Mount of Olives, whatever else he said to them on that path, were not important to him for us to him convey here. What is really important for us to know is that he takes what he said in the temple and juxtaposes it with what he said on the mountain so that you would see the connection. Ignore the chapter division. The chapter division happens many, many, many years later. Matthew wants you to see that what is we have in our chapter 23 and what we have in chapter 24 are juxtaposed because this is related to that. So move back to chapter 23 and let's move through it quickly this morning to try to answer this question. Why? You know, when Jesus came into the world, he fulfilled three Old Testament offices: prophet, priest, and king. You know this, right? This is basic Christianity. As king, he came to bring God's rule to earth, his saving reign, his saving rule, to interject light into darkness, salvation into condemnation, justification into death. He came to bring God's saving rule. John the Baptist announced it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said to the disciples who were, or to the Pharisees who were asking about the kingdom, he says, look, I'm standing right here in your midst. The kingdom of God is among you at this moment. He is the king. He also came as a priest. A priest represents the people to God. He is the people's proxy. He stands before the Lord and says, Lord, we are sinners. We are deserving of your wrath. But here is the sacrifice to satisfy that wrath on behalf of these sinners. That sacrifice which he offered, of course, was not the blood of bulls and goats, which the book of Hebrews says could never have taken away sins. It was his own precious blood, which he shed to remove our sins forever. The perfect sacrifice offered once and for all, never to have to be repeated ever again. But the prophet represents God to the people. It's the man of God who stands before the people and says, listen up, thus says the Lord. And his message came in the form of two words, woe or weal. That is, words of condemnation, woe, or words of blessing and good news, weal. In Matthew chapter 5, he tells us the blessing. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that are humble and meek, and so on and so forth. But in chapter 23, he stands inside the temple compound in the hearing of scribes and Pharisees that he will call seven times hypocrites. And in the hearing of the people of Jerusalem who have gathered to listen to this man, see him heal people who have welcomed him on Palm Sunday. And he speaks as a prophet and says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he doesn't just do it once or twice or even three times. He does it seven times in this one chapter. And the indictment that he makes against these religious leaders of Israel, and by extension to Jerusalem and Israel itself, is an indictment of hypocrisy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. A scribe, by the way, is a legal expert. They were often Pharisees, but not always. They were people who knew the law. Sometimes they're called lawyers. The rich young ruler was one of these guys. These scribes, these Pharisees, sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. You know, we just finished a study in the book of James where James says to you and I, don't just be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. So he speaks here, Jesus speaks here, and he says, don't just be preachers of the word, but be people who also practice the word. They didn't do that. He indicts them by saying they preach God's law, but they don't practice it. It gets worse. Verse 5, they actually add their own rules to God's law. They do all their deeds. I'm sorry. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They're not content with the law of God. They come up with their own rules, but the rules apply to you and not to them. When they do practice, their practice is done for public honor. Look at verse 5. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad, their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Whatever they do, Jesus says, they only do for public acclaim. These are not people that you should be following. And these are the people now that he turns and pronounces these seven woes on them. Their hypocrisy will bring God's judgment. Look at verse 13. Woe number one. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of God in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe number two, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Number 3, verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, oh, that's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Woe number 4, verse 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Number 5, verse 25. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean inside the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Number 6, verse 27. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And the final one, number 7, verse 29, leads us to the real problem. This is the real reason Jerusalem is going to fall. This is the real reason the temple is going to be destroyed. Though their greatest hypocrisy is that they will kill God's true messengers just as their fathers killed the prophets sent to them. Here's what he says in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. And you say this, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Ah, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. And he gets very, very straight with them here. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Their names will be Peter and Paul and James and John and Andrew and Matthew and, yes, Stephen and Paul himself. Some of them you will flog in the synagogues. Some of you, them you will kill like James. Some of them you will crucify like Peter. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues like James and John and Peter. Some you will persecute from town to town. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did before he became a Christian. And it's exactly what happened to him after he became a Christian. The hunter became the hunted. And then he says on verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel, the first martyr in the Old Testament, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that's the last martyr in the Old Testament, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. That happened hundreds of years before these guys lived. And yet Jesus is holding them accountable for the blood of all of those Old Testament saints that were killed. He is saying, on your head will come the blood of all of those people that have lived before. Why? Because while you pride yourself on decorating the tombs of those martyrs and saying to one another, isn't it terrible what happened to those men in the Old Testament? The fact of the matter is, I will send to you the very same kind of men, and you will treat them in exactly the same way, witnessing that you are the children of those that persecuted the prophets. And on you, this judgment is about to fall. He says then in verse 36, and this is a very important phrase, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon, notice these words, this generation. We have an inclusio here. This is the first mention of that phrase, but if you turn the page and look at chapter 24, he says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what I'm going to argue in this study in the Olivet Discourse is that Jesus is going to answer the questions of the disciples in two fashions. He's going to say that there are things that they are going to see in their generation, should they live that long, and that this generation, which in the Bible is about 40 years, will not pass away until judgment falls on Jerusalem and the temple because of these great sins, culminating, of course, in the greatest sin ever committed by anyone. And that is the crucifixion of the Lord himself. Jesus has told parables to this effect. He said, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a landlord who has been absent. And there are people who are taking care of his fields, tenant farmers. And the day comes for them to settle up accounts. How much have you harvested? How much of that's mine? How much of that do you keep? And so he sends his servants to them and says, okay, time to settle up with the king, the owner of the land. What do you owe? And the tenant farmer says, I don't owe anything. And he kills the servant. So the king sends another servant. Same thing happens. Sends another servant. Same thing happens. Finally, he says, you know what? They won't listen to my servant, but they will listen to my son. And so he sends the son, and what happens to him? Exactly the same thing that had happened to the servants. Jesus says, so what do you think that owner is going to do? He says he's going to cast them into outer darkness where there is weeping and where there is gnashing of teeth. So if you want to understand the why of what is going to be discussed in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew is saying it is this. It is these divine woes that are being pronounced against Jerusalem, against her leaders. And Jesus says clearly, this is going to happen before this generation passes away. Now, having said that, beginning in verse 37, he lays out the sentence. There are five things that I want you to see about this sentence, okay? Five things, if you're taking notes, that we're going to discover about this sentence. The sentence is this. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded. It's going to be destroyed. And the temple, which on the Mount of Olives looked so impressive to these disciples, and was, I mean, it was really something to behold, and it was virtually inconceivable in their minds that you could take those massive stones and level them so that it looks like the building never even was there. But that's what Jesus says is going to happen, and he says to them, it's going to happen before this generation passes away. It is because when Jesus himself comes, the Son comes, and rides into Jerusalem one last time to offer peace, they would not have it. Five things about this sentence. Number one, judgment wasn't inevitable. It wasn't. Didn't have to be. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. His coming could have provided protection for them, like a mother bird protects her chicks underneath her wings. John would put it this way. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Judgment was not inevitable. But instead of receiving his promise of protection, it will see untold misery. Why? Because in these words, these three words, you would not. Think about those words. You would not. He is echoing here the words of Isaiah. God had promised through the prophet Isaiah peace and protection and care for the people of Israel if they would just turn from their wickedness and accept his forgiveness. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One in Israel, In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. That's what I'm offering to you, Yahweh says to Israel. But you were unwilling. And said, no, we've got another idea. We'll get our horses and we will flee upon them. Therefore the Lord says, yep, you shall flee. And, oh, we'll ride upon swift steeds. Yep, the Lord says, your pursuers will be swift. Here's what John says in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Can I just pause here for a moment? What Jesus is saying is that the door of opportunity that Israel had to hear his words, hear the words of John the Baptist, all of the prophets that had followed or that had preceded them and had prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, if Israel had just opened their arms and said, yes, Lord, we are sinners. We plead for your mercy. We beg for your forgiveness. Christ would have taken them in like little chicks under his wings and protected them. But they would not. Now let me give you some good news here for a second. Please hear this. You would not is never a word that a repentant sinner could ever offer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. I'm here to tell you today that if you turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out for his mercy, he will abundantly pardon you. You will never be able to stand on the day of judgment and say, Lord, I wanted to repent of my sins, but you would not have me. Lord, I wanted to trust in you, but you would not have me. No. No, I'm here to tell you that anybody that flees to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith will find that he is ready right now to receive you and to forgive you of all of your sins. It's him who says to us, I have offered you life and life more abundant. I have promised you peace and eternal bliss, but you would not. Are there three divine words ever uttered that are more frightening than that thought? Judgment wasn't inevitable. Number two, even in pronouncing judgment, Jesus is moved with compassion. Again, verse 37. O Jerusalem! Jerusalem! Do you hear the pathos in those words? The destruction of Jerusalem and its temple is going to be horrible. In the next couple of weeks, I'm going to explain to you what took place in the Jewish war, just outside the city gates and inside the city gates. And there is a reason why in chapter 24 and verse 21, he says, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That's what he's saying about this. We're going to discover why he says those words. This is going to be horrible. But even as he pronounces judgment against Jerusalem, there is not an ounce of spite in the Lord's words. He knows the suffering that Israel will face. He knows that it is just suffering. But it gives him no pleasure to predict it. 3 days earlier, and I want you to turn just real quickly to Luke chapter 19. 3 days earlier, as he comes into Jerusalem, just ready to be received in the triumphal entry? Look at these words in verse 41 of Luke 19. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. There is a judicial blindness that has fallen upon you. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." He wept over Jerusalem. You know, this week we saw in a human and finite way a measure of both justice and compassion mixed together in the sentencing of Amber Geiger. This young police officer who had walked into an apartment that she says she believed was hers, saw a man sitting in the living room, took out a gun, and she killed him. You saw the sentencing, and the younger brother of the man whom she murdered, granting her forgiveness, throwing his arms around her, and telling her that he hoped and prayed that she would know his forgiveness and, more importantly, know the forgiveness of God and give her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the most remarkable scene I've ever seen in a courtroom in my entire life. But maybe even more remarkable than that was that the judge herself came down and embraced this person, even while sentencing her. As Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he pronounces this judgment, he understands that they have refused to hear him. He understands that in 2 days they're going to crucify him. And yet, he is full of compassion. This is an echo of Ezekiel chapter 18, where the Lord says, "Cast away from you all of your transgressions and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Number 3. The judgment includes the destruction of the city, the desolation of the temple, and the removal of the people. Verses 37 through 39. "See," he says in verse 38, "your house is left to you desolate." What house is he talking about? Well, he could be talking about the temple itself. He could be talking about the nation itself, or he could be talking about the Jerusalem. I think he's probably talking about it all. It's all encompassing. House can be used in a physical sense, like the temple over there. It can be used in a metaphorical sense, like the house of David, right? The family of David, the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of God. I think it means all of the above. That's certainly what happened. But I want to point out something grammatical in this passage of Scripture, which you can't see in English, so let me point it out in Greek, okay? There is a change from the plural "you" and "your" in verse 37 to the singular "you" and "your" in verse 37 to the plural "you" and "your" in verses 38 and 39. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you," singular, "would not," verse 38, "see that your house is left to you desolate." That's singular. He's talking to an entity. He's talking to the city of Jerusalem itself. But now, beginning in verse 39, he speaks in the plural form because he's going from the abstract to the concrete. He's talking about the people that are there. "For I tell you," plural, "you," plural, "will not see me again until you," plural, "say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yes, the city and the temple will be destroyed. But the real tragedy is the people that inhabit that city. 1944, in Europe, the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, had been, for all intents and purposes, destroyed. That meant the bombers taking off from England in advance of D-Day and going over the over Germany, occupied territory, could drop bombs at will. The only thing that they had to fear, really, were just the anti-aircraft guns below. And many, many, many people lost their lives in those bombing runs. But you know, if you're at 30,000 feet looking down, what you see is the abstract. You see buildings and smokestacks and factories. And your assignment is to go over the top of those buildings and click a little button which opens a door below and then drops tons of bombs on those cities. What you can't see from 30,000 feet is the panic in the streets of that city as they hear those bombs coming down, of mothers grabbing their children and trying to protect them, of fathers who are immediately lost, and families that are immediately destroyed, and children that are left as orphans. You don't see any of that from 30,000 feet. And from this vantage point, Jesus could say to Jerusalem, you understand that this house is going to be left desolate. But then he begins to speak very personally. You yourselves are going to face this particular judgment. So we're going to discover in a couple of weeks in chapter 24, he's going to say to his disciples, if you're left there, here are the signs that you should be looking for. These are the things that are indicating that this is close at hand. And pray that you're not pregnant. Because it's hard for pregnant women to get out of town fast and to get to safety. Pray that it's not in winter, because that makes the escape even the more difficult. And if you see these things happening and you're on the rooftop, don't even take the time to get down from the rooftop. Just go rooftop to rooftop to rooftop, over the wall, and get out of Dodge. Because the kind of tribulation that is going to erupt in this city when you see these things is like none that you have ever seen in history. So even as he pronounces judgment on it, he understands the real judgment is falling upon people. Fourth, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 isn't even the worst judgment to be faced. That's why he says in verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus has called Israel to repentance for 3 years. John had called to her for several years before that. The prophets had prepared the way for hundreds of years earlier. Those opportunities for repentance and faith are now quickly coming to an end. As the door on the ark shuts, so the door is shutting now. As in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in those days, and the door of repentance shut, so it's ready to shut now. That's what Jesus is saying. And when he says, from now, I tell you, you will not see me again from now until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's using a phrase that he uses consistently in Matthew to speak of the return of Christ, like at the end of the Lord's Supper. When he says to the disciples, I tell you, from now, I will no longer drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a quotation of Psalm 118:26. It's saying, one day you are going to see me. One day you are going to be made to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We did not accept him at his first coming. We have no other options except to acknowledge him at his second coming. But in that day, it will be too late to repent. As Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. You see, in 70 AD, the tribes of Israel wailed. When he comes again, all of the tribes of the earth will wail on account of his appearance. Number five, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, though done by Roman hands, is the work of God himself. Titus would come against Jerusalem in a way that we're going to explore in the next couple of weeks. For 3 years, he would hem her in. Things that go on inside Jerusalem during this three-year period are horrific. He crucifies thousands of Jews outside the city of gates when he catches them trying to escape. The kinds of things that we're going to discuss in the next couple of weeks that are taking place is horrific. A historian looking at these events says, yeah, here's the historical reasons to why all of this took place. And those historical reasons are true. But what Jesus is saying, long before these events ever take place, is that you have to understand that while there is human instrumentality in this judgment, there is a divine finger that is writing all over that. Like the Lord did with Belshazzar when he said, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting." And my friends, you say, "Well, Tony, this is all historically interesting and everything, but what does it have to do with us? I mean, we're living long after the events of 70 AD. Well, it's important for us because, as I just said to you, there is coming a day of judgment, that will make what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD look like child's play. And as John says in Revelation 1:7, all of the tribes of the earth, not just the tribes of Israel, all of the tribes of the earth will wail because he appears. And right now, that door hasn't shut on you. Right now, that door is still open to you. And the same Jesus who said to Jerusalem, "Come on, little chick. Come here, little chick. I have opened my wings to you. I will bring you close to my breast. I will protect you from the day of judgment." That same Jesus is still saying to you and to me, "Come to me. You who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And there is rest for your soul today. There is forgiveness for your sins today. There is eternal life that is offered to you today. And if you have already taken in that invitation to your heart and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is sheltering you from the wrath that is to come, and you should praise him for it. You should thank him for it. But if you're still outside and you're thinking about this, what are you waiting for?" The disciples had 40 years to wait, knowing that it was coming. You and I, we have no signs of this coming judgment. None whatsoever. It could happen today. Hear his voice while it is still day. Do not harden your hearts against him like Israel did at Kadesh Barnea. Today is the day of salvation. Hear his voice to you today. Let's pray. So our Father, as we engage and enter into the study on the Olivet Discourse, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. For those of us who have already taken advantage of the invitation of the Lord Jesus to come to him, to unburden our guilt and our sin at the foot of the cross, to receive our salvation for him, let us rejoice. Help us to rejoice that we are sheltered from the coming day of God's wrath. But I pray, O Lord, that if there are those who have not yet received that free pardon of sin, move them today. Give them new life. so that they will awaken to the voice of Christ and they will come forth like Lazarus of old. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.